You know, food plays an important part in our life, doesn't it? We celebrate milestones like an anniversary dinner or a wedding reception or a birthday with food. When we meet up with someone, we just don't go and sit down on two chairs. We usually do it over a cup of coffee and, you know, a friand or whatever. When you tell someone that you love them, it's often with food. My husband's favourite, all-time favourite, is lemon meringue pie. And he knows that when I make it, I really do love him because it takes me forever. You know, three different things you've got to cook. So he knows that I really love him when I cook him a lemon meringue pie, which is probably about four times a year. And, you know, and when we're a bit down or depressed, what is it that we reach for? Chocolate, yes. Let me ask you, what is your ultimate food pleasure? The food that you've really developed a taste for. Can you remember the first time you tasted it? Probably not. But my ultimate food pleasure is chocolate. And I don't remember the first time that I tasted that either. But I do remember my grandson, Nathan, who is now 10. He was about 9 months old. His mother was holding him and she had some chocolate on her finger. And he just absentmindedly licked it off. Well, you should have seen the look in his eyes. It was, what was that? You know, and he loves chocolate now just as much as I do. But what's your favourite taste luxury? Mine is when I've finished all my jobs at night and I sit down to read a book or watch some television before I head off to bed, I make myself a cappuccino in my coffee machine, decaf, so that I can sleep. I'm at that stage of life. And into my coffee I put a splash of creamy coffee liqueur and I take a special chocolate like a Ferrero Rocher or a Guerlain or a Lindt, and I take a sip of coffee and a bite of chocolate. Sip of coffee and a bite of chocolate, always ending with the bite of chocolate. And then I just lay back and let that taste linger in my mouth. It's gorgeous. But do you know the worst part of that little extravagance? Before I go to bed, I have to clean my teeth. And the taste, the sensation is gone. You know, I may as well have not had it. The pleasure is so momentary, but I keep on doing it anyway. But it's like that with a lot of our effort, isn't it? I remember spending hours once preparing and cooking a special meal, this exotic meal for some friends. They'd had us over to their place and she'd cooked something spectacular, so I thought, I really need to match up here. And it was back in the days of Bomb Alaska. I don't know if you remember that. It's a meringue dessert thingy that before you carry in, you pour brandy over it and you light it and you walk in and there are flames everywhere. Well, it was actually absolutely spectacular. Wonderful conversation piece. And at the end of the night, everybody said that was a fantastic meal, Leslie, just fantastic. Everybody sat back comfortably content. But the next morning, we were all hungry again. And in the rush of the next day, the magnificent meal of the night before was forgotten. It just becomes a faint memory. That experience, that wonderful experience, was short-lived. So short-lived, the hunger returns. But, you know, don't we experience that too with life? We get or we achieve something, we do something in life, and we think, I've arrived, this is it. I'm finally satisfied. But we're not. We think, you know, if only I had something else, and then when we get it, it's not too long before we're thinking, if only I had, and it just goes on. So we're really never content. We're always chasing and never catching. Why are those experiences of satisfaction and contentment so short-lived? Why does the hunger return so quickly? Why is lasting satisfaction so elusive? We put all that money, energy and money and time into our career, our house, our business, the experience, the holiday. It's great at the time, but the satisfaction we get from it doesn't last. Just like my Lindt chocolate at night before I have to clean my teeth. So it doesn't surprise me that in the Bible, Jesus uses the language of food to describe a satisfaction that does last. It involves a large crowd of people and food. This crowd, some thousands of people have come to a fairly isolated spot to hear Jesus speak, this great man. And they're enthralled as they listen, and so they don't even know that it's getting quite late in the afternoon and that they're getting hungry. Jesus' friends want Jesus to send them away into a nearby town to get some food, but Jesus says no. He performs an outstanding miracle. He takes 5 small bread rolls and 2 small fish, in effect a young boy's lunch, and turns it into enough food for more than 5,000 people. And not only do those 5,000 people have a full and complete meal, but there were 12 huge baskets of scraps left over. The response of the people was, you know, understandable. They want this man as their leader. Not because they like what he says or what he stands for or because they want to start obeying the God he's been talking about, but because he filled their bellies. And if he can do it once, maybe he'll keep on doing it forever. Things move fairly quickly now, and Jesus and his friends escape from the crowd, determined to make him king. And they cross to the other side of the lake. But this is a very determined crowd. The image of all that food that Jesus has made is, you know, firmly fixed in their mind, and they chase him. They follow him around to the other side of the lake. Well, there's a small part in the Bible that I'm just going to read out now, and it's actually printed in this book. If you want to follow it, then you can. It's on page 32, but if not, you can just listen as I read it out. It's on page 32 on the second column of the left-hand page. This is a part of the Bible written by one of Jesus' biographers, a man named John, and this is what he wrote. When the crowd found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." You see, Jesus knows why they've come looking for him. They want him to have that role of forever satisfying their physical needs. Whenever we want food, just make it for us, Jesus. We'll never be dissatisfied again. And you know, we'll have you as our king forever. Now, any normal human being would welcome that sort of attention. Gladly give them what they want. But not Jesus. Because he knows that satisfying them at this level is not good for them. Because it will mask their real need. So he gives them 2 startling pieces of advice. He gives them to us as well. The first is this. He said, "Do not work for food that spoils." Now, he's not just talking about food literally, that is the proteins and carbs that we digest, but here food becomes a symbol of whatever it is that we grasp at to satisfy us, but in the end doesn't. It's the late-night Gilead chocolates of life. The stuff we work so hard for and put so much energy into acquiring, only to see it spoil and disappear. I remember hearing of a couple who were moving up the affluence ladder, if you like, buying a house, renovating it, and after a couple of years selling it and buying a bigger and better one, and finally they got the house of their dreams. No matter that the kids weren't really living at home much anymore, they had their 5-bedroom, 3-bathroom mansion with a home theatre, what they'd always wanted. Now, the mortgage contract stipulated that they had to have home insurance. But, you know, all that money they spent on the fittings and new furniture meant that there was nothing left over really for contents insurance. You guessed it. One night they arrived home to find the house and everything in it in smouldering ruins. Their dream was in ashes. Now that's food that spoils. Or what about the woman who was always discontent with her job, the work, the atmosphere, the money, her colleagues? She didn't like them. Nothing really satisfied her. And finally, she got the position of a lifetime. Surely now she would be happy till she retired. A month after she started, the company was merged with another one and she was made redundant in the reorganisation. That's food that spoils. Do you remember the movie Notting Hill? In that, Julia Roberts plays the part of a famous Hollywood actress who is thought to have a life and a lifestyle that most people would kill for. But there's this one scene where she says to Hugh Grant, "I'm 29 years of age and I've been on a diet since I was 19, which means that I've been hungry for 10 years. I've had a series of not very nice boys, and every time my heart gets broken, the media makes a circus out of it. And I've had to have two painful operations to look like this. And one day, I won't be wanted by anyone." You know, none of us is immune to that disappointment and sometimes that emptiness that life brings. We too have experienced a failure at relationships with someone or the effects of the march of time on our bodies. What was Jesus' alternative? His second piece of advice is, work for food that endures to eternal life. See, the problem with food that spoils is that it's only temporary. It may last a few hours, a few weeks, even months or years, but it ain't going to last forever. And that's why we become discontent and browned off with life. What we rely on for satisfaction is only temporary. And that's the exact opposite of what endures to eternal life. Do you remember the celebrations of New Year's Eve 1999, the new millennium? Well, most people thought it was the new millennium. The pedants thought it was a year later. But do you remember how the Harbour Bridge was lit up with the word eternity? That image was flashed right around the world because we were the first to get the new millennium. And it was flashed right around the world, and people were asking, why on earth have they got the word eternity on their harbour bridge? Well, the word was written all over Sydney streets early last century by a man called Arthur Stace. Now, Arthur was a man who had come to find contentment in all sorts of ways, and in the process had become a hopeless, homeless alcoholic. So one night he wandered into a church, heard a talk a bit like this one, and realised that there was a life beyond this life, and that there was an existence that never ended, that was inhabited by God, and he wanted to be part of it. And even though he was virtually illiterate and couldn't write more than a few scratches on a scrap of paper, Arthur Stace wrote the word eternity in beautiful copper plate writing, thousands of times all over Sydney. He had been captured by eternity. Eternity, eternal life. Life in eternity that goes on forever. Life lived for God and with God. A relationship with God that began that night for Arthur, and a relationship that he was made for, a relationship that never ended and that he's enjoying right now. And why did that relationship satisfy Arthur Stace then? And why does it satisfy me now? And why can it satisfy you? Because you and I were made for a relationship with God. He designed us to be friends with him. He wants to love and protect and provide for us, and he wants us to love and honour and obey him in return. But, you know, we haven't done that. We've ignored him. We've declared him irrelevant. We've pushed him out of our lives. Some of us have shaken our puny fists in his face and opposed him directly, but mostly we just ignore him. And the result is we are left with this deep sense of emptiness, of hunger. We're left with this huge hole inside of us, and it's a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. We are unhappy, we're dissatisfied, You know, and worst of all, we are in deep trouble. Because if we don't stop rebelling against God, if we don't stop ignoring him, we will face his judgment. But right now, there's a hole. And we need to realise that only God can fill it. Please tell me what to do. Please tell me how I can take away that hunger. Well, that's the question that the crowd had. Jesus' answer, absolutely amazing. He says this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The one he has sent is Jesus. So really, his cut to the chase answer is, believe in Jesus. Is that all I have to do? Yes, but make sure you know what it means to believe in Jesus. Let me explain. There was once a great trick stunt high wire artist in America called Charles Blondin. In 1859, he stretched a tightrope across the Niagara Falls from the American side to the Canadian side, and he walked across it. He was the toast of America, the greatest tightrope walker that has ever lived, everybody was proclaiming. He went on to ride a bike across the wire and to do it blindfolded. He announced one day that he would push a wheelbarrow across the tight wire, across the falls, and a newspaper reporter came to interview him. Blondin said to him, "Do you believe that I can do this great feat?" And the reporter said, "Oh, I really do believe, Blondin. You are the greatest tightrope walker of all time." "Well then," said Blondin, "will you get in the wheelbarrow and come with me?" There was silence from the reporter and he beat a hasty retreat without saying another word. See, there's a world of difference between believing something or someone in theory and being willing to commit your life into his or her hands. See, believing in Jesus means two things. Firstly, it's recognising who he is. It's the theory that he's the perfect Son of God who came to earth to pay the price for my rebellion and my ignoring God, that deep offence I've caused him by pushing him out of my life and chasing after stuff that's just not good. It's realising that he died on the cross to forgive me and set me free from that. It's acknowledging that God placed his seal of approval on him by raising him from death, and he now lives as Lord of the universe. But secondly, knowing all that, all the theory, it's saying to Jesus, just like the reporter could have said to Blondin, "I'm a bit afraid here. This is a big step for me, but I'm going to trust you with my life. I'm going to rely on you to forgive me. I want to be restored to a great relationship with you, Jesus, and no longer am I going to go on searching for things that just leave me hungry. I'm going to give up my self-reliance and now rely on you for everything." Can you see that believing, trusting, relying on Jesus is absolutely essential to tasting real life? That last sentence that I read out, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." In other words, you will be satisfied. A satisfaction that won't evaporate the next day. Deep down inside. Remember that hole? The God-shaped hole? Only God can fill it. Having a relationship with Jesus satisfies now and lasts into eternity. I don't need to tell you that sometimes life sucks. But you do need to know that that is not what God designed for you or what he wants you to have. He wants you to have life that is deep and real and forgiven and based on relationship with him. That's what we were meant for. And when we're away from him, we will always be hungry. But I need to tell you, it's maybe simple, but it's not easy. For trusting Jesus also means following Jesus. It means you will need to change. Humble yourself to ask for forgiveness. To trust him, to rely on him, and put him first in your life. Do you trust what he says? What have you got to lose? You could do something about it tonight. I'm going to close now. But I'm going to pray a prayer. And that prayer will actually be something that you could pray if you want to. I'm going to just tell you what it is, and then I'm going to pray it. And if you want to make that prayer your own, you can actually echo it in your own mind. Don't need to say it out loud. This is not for anybody else. This is just business that you do with God. Let me tell you what the prayer is. And this is what it says. Dear Father, thank you for creating me and giving me all I need. But I've ignored you or pushed you away. Please forgive me for living in that way. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to die in my place to give me a rich and full life. From now on, I want to trust you and follow you. Please help me to live like this. Is that the sort of thing you want to say to God? Then just echo it in your mind as I pray. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you for creating me and giving me all I need. But I've ignored you or pushed you away. Please forgive me for living in that way. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to die in my place, to give me a rich and full life. From now on, I want to trust you and follow you. Please help me to live like this. Amen. Can I say that if you've prayed that prayer, God has answered it. It's the sort of prayer that he loves to answer. If you've asked for forgiveness, he's done it. He's forgiven you if you really meant it. And that's fantastic. But your journey has just begun. It's a wonderful life, and you've just begun. Can I say that if you've done that, that can you make sure when you fill out your feedback form that you actually put down, I'd like to talk to somebody about being a Christian, or I prayed that prayer. That way, someone will be able to help you on that journey. But if you've come with someone tonight, tell them, because they'd love to hear that that's what you've done. Thanks.